That's from 1 Kings chapter 18. And it kind of goes along with what we've been talking about the last two or three weeks. You know, in that passage, which is about the prophet Elijah, he confronts 450 prophets of Baal, who was the main god of the people that lived in that area. And Elijah said to the people, you have to decide who you're going to serve. If the Lord is God, Lord, all capital letters, then serve him. If you think Baal is God, then serve him. And, of course, the great miracle happened, and we'll do that some other Friday night. But the great miracle happened, and Elijah had this prayed to God for this amazing display, and fire came down and burned everything up, even the rocks, along with the sacrifice and the water that was there, and even the rocks were burned up. So all the people who 20 minutes earlier were dancing around and singing to Baal, the false god, said, the Lord, he is God. You know, when God manifests himself with power, people all of a sudden have faith. 20 minutes before that, they're like, well, I don't know. You know, God is good and he's powerful and everything. But this Baal, you know, there's a lot of other gods too that we better hedge our bets of who we're going to serve. And, you know, in the following chapter, I'm sure you all know this, Elijah gets discouraged and says to God, oh, just kill me. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And God says, oh, Elijah, smack yourself around. You're not the only one. I have 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee. Well, that sounds great, but there were 3 million Israelites. Only 7,000 had not bowed their knee to a false god. And so you see, as you go through the Torah, all the things against idolatry. But no matter what happened, there was always idolatry. And it got to the point at the time we're going to talk about tonight where there was idol worship going on in the temple. In the temple. And tonight's lesson is going to come from Jeremiah 31:31, which everybody knows is the new covenant that's going to come. We know there was an old covenant. Now there's going to be a new covenant. And we talked the last 2 weeks about false teachers that were in the Old Testament, false prophets that taught things. Then we talked about some false teachers in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And Paul and John, of course Jesus too, but Paul and John warned everyone, the new believers, and at that point, most of the church were Jewish believers and Gentiles were just starting to come in. But they warned people that as soon as they left, false teachers would come. It wouldn't take long for false teachers to show up. And we talked a little bit about, well, we're not going to get into it again, but some of the stuff that you can see now on Christian TV that you just kind of shake your head and go, where are these guys getting this? So this kind of stuff has always been going on. And the idolatry, you know, of our time isn't that we worship this thing as the moon god, or we worship this thing as the god of the PowerPoints. But our idolatry is money and power and lust and our job and our retirement account and our whatever, my relaxing time. Because an idol is anything that takes you away from the worship of the true God. So in our time, how many people on Sunday mornings get up and go, I've been working all week, and the kids got 18 things to do today, so we're not going to go to church this week. And because in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon writes, there's nothing new under the sun. None of this is new, what's going on today. It might be more intense today, as we've been talking about, because, you know, Revelation says when Satan knows his time is short, he gets very aggressive. And boy, he's very aggressive right now. All you have to do is put the TV on for 15 minutes. And all you have to do is talk to some of your friends. and, you know, talk to somebody at the at work who's whacked out about something or other. And in the time that these major prophets were teaching was just before the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. Not only did they destroy Jerusalem, but they destroyed the temple. Right? How many people know the temple was destroyed twice? 586 BC and 70 AD. And at the time Jeremiah taught, people didn't like what he was saying. Because through the prophet Jeremiah, who was commissioned as a prophet as a very, very young, probably early teenage years, because he says, I'm too young. I'm a youth. How am I going to do this? God says, don't tell people you're, don't worry about the fact that you're a youth. Don't say that you're a youth, because I'm going to be telling you what you're going to say. And if you want to read some interesting stuff, in chapter 3, of course, you know, the Old Testament prophets had the Holy Spirit inspiring them to say the prophecy. And in chapter 3, he talks about how Israel has become a harlot. God says, I'm her husband, but she's cheated on me everywhere. And she's now lost the ability to blush, just like a prostitute. Isn't that powerful imagery? I mean, everybody knows what a prostitute does. It'd be pretty hard to make a prostitute blush. I mean, you know, compared to somebody who's trying to live a holy, chaste life. And God says, you know, you've become such a prostitute now, you've lost your ability to blush. And not only are you unfaithful to me in your prayers and in your sacrifices and at the temple, says you're defiling yourself under every tree and on every hill. Very powerful imagery. You've so turned to the unfaithful harlotry that you're just doing it everywhere and you don't even care. The priests were worshiping idols in the basement of the temple. So when Jeremiah says, you know, all this is going to be destroyed, they said, listen, we need some new prophets that are going to tell us good news. So a bunch of false prophets came that told them good news. And so the priests said to Jeremiah, you know, you're a big poop. We're trying to have some fun here. You're saying all this negative stuff. And we don't want to hear this because, number one, we're the priests. We have the temple here. We have the scriptures here. We have the sacrifices going on here. We have the revelation of God. God's not going to destroy his own house. Well, he did destroy his own house. And Jeremiah said, destruction will come from the north. And there's going to be exile, just like was predicted in Deuteronomy, where God said, when you do outrageous things, you're not only going to be punished, but you're going to be exiled from the land. So 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was destroyed. 586 B.C. was the exile. 70 years in Babylon. People will tell you, you know, God doesn't care about sin. Well, they had to go 70 years because they hadn't been following the every 7-year Sabbath that the land was supposed to rest. They had gone 490 years not following that law. So God said, you're going to be in Babylon 70 years because you're going to make up for all those Sabbaths. So they were there for 70 years. But in this chapter and some before, this is thumbnail sketch, God says, but don't worry, I'm going to restore you. I love you, people. You know, when we fall away and we rebel and we commit sin, God loves us. Every sinner, God wants to restore. Every sinner, God wants to bring to the grace and mercy of forgiveness, right? And this is something that, you know, people tend to forget about, especially people that live kind of a, you know, life where they think God has a scorecard and as soon as you do enough bad things and there's no more hope for you. But as we talked about, the blood of Jesus has infinite power to forgive sin. And our mission is to bring people to the cross, not say, oh, you're such a horrible sinner, there's no hope for you. So he tells the people through Jeremiah, that the land's going to be restored. You're going to plant your vineyards again. You're going to plant your orchards again. You're going to come back. And by the way, there was no idolatry when they came back. From then until the time of Jesus, they weren't worshiping idols anymore. But then, of course, in 70 AD, there was a horrendous destruction and exile because they had rejected Messiah that they had waited so long for. So Jeremiah says, and you may already know this, we're just going to go through bits of it. Jeremiah 31, 31. So it's easy to remember, 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with him. I already made one covenant, but I'm going to make a new one. A new covenant is going to come. I made this other covenant when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. We've talked about many times, and most of you have been to the Messianic Seders that we've done, and we're not going to rehash all that, but delivering the people from Egypt led to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, right? Through the Torah. And it was sealed in blood. Moses was the mediator, and the Old Covenant is sealed in blood, but it's the blood of what? Animals. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says the power of the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. It's symbolic. The new covenant has Jesus Yeshua as the mediator. It's also sealed in blood, but it's sealed in his blood. So it's going to be a new covenant, not according to the old. And it says the days are coming. Now, they were waiting for Messiah, and the traditional Jews are still waiting for Messiah, but they were waiting for Messiah because this Redeemer was promised way back in the book of Genesis 3:15. About enmity between you and the woman, her seed and yours. He's going to try to bite your heel, and he's going to crush your head. So they were waiting for this. And it's going to be a different covenant. We're going to get to Hebrews 8 in a few minutes, how it's restated in a really powerful way that shows us why there needed to be a new covenant. It wasn't because the old covenant was some kind of bad thing or some kind of dirty trick God pulled on them. The problem was not with God and his law. The problem was with us. So a new covenant had to come. So why did we need a new one? Because, wow, people were worshiping false gods. When you get to the land, don't be like the people there. You're my unique people. You don't associate with them. You don't marry them. You don't do business with them. You don't hang out with them at the bar. You don't watch the basketball game with them. You stay away from them because they will contaminate you. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay. Sure. You're my unique people. Nobody else on earth has me as their God. Just yous. Just y'all. In the Southern Kingdom, they said y'all. And for the ones from Pittsburgh, they said yous. Or yuns. So y'all are the only ones that have me as their God, as your God. The pagans don't know me. The pagans have no clue of anything about me. They're busy worshiping all this other stuff. So you're not like them. I'm your king. So what happens when they get to the land? We want a king just like everybody else. We want to be just like everybody else. And as we said before, the same thing's happening in the church. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the world. We want everybody to come here and feel good and feel comfortable and have a nice time. And yeah, we don't talk about sin much anymore. I mean, that gets people depressed. We don't talk much about salvation and crosses anymore, because after all, who wants to talk about all that gory stuff? We just want to have some fun. And we want people to keep coming. We want to be just like everybody else. And as we said before, you know, the watchmen on the walls are going to sleep. And the barbarians don't even have to come over the wall. They just come in right through the gate. There's a lot of scary stuff is going on. So I had a covenant with them, but they broke it, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You know, all through the Bible, there's a bridal paradigm. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. God says, Israel's been a harlot with me. He always talks about unfaithfulness, uses the imagery of prostitutes. You know, Hosea, the prophet, has to marry a prostitute. And she has to continue with her trade. And God says to Hosea, you see, this is what Israel is to me. I'm the faithful husband. She's committing adultery. Not only idolatry, but adultery. So, that, you know, in the book of Hosea, it's like this imagery of the husband who's home and the wife's running around with men all over the place. God's waiting in the temple while the people are going around worshiping false gods all over the place. So they broke the covenant with me, even though I was a husband to them. And if we ever study the Song of Songs, we'll have to have Pastor Dan come and do some of that too. If you've never studied the Song of Songs, whoosh, bring a lot of Kleenex and prepare to be, yeah, and prepare to be blown away. So I've given them a holy law. And I thought, you know, if you keep it, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be righteous. Your righteousness is going to be this law. And there's only 613 of them. So no sweat. Just go to it. And, you know, we joke about it, but, you know, I always like to say, well, in the first 15 minutes you've been out of bed in the morning, you break at least a handful of them. But anyway, if they could keep it. So while this old covenant progressed, everything within it was pointing to what Messiah was going to be, how the blood was going to be atonement for sin, how each of the feast days prefigured something about him, how Moses prefigured him, and before that, Joseph had prefigured him. And you can go through all the types and shadows. The writer to the Hebrew calls them types and shadows. Jesus is the substance. The other things were types and shadows. They were prefigurements. So when you put the blood of the Lamb on your door, you're saved from the curse because you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Wow, how much more of a direct lesson can you get if you're under this blood? You're saved from the curse. So this was coming. They were awaiting this Redeemer. And God says, I made the covenant. You know, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Right? You've heard that. It's a kingdom. When Moses went up the mountain to get the original covenant, the covenant of the law, God didn't say, you know, Moses, I was thinking, these 10 I want to do for sure. But now let's talk about some of these other ones. Do you think the people are going to like this? I mean, you're with these people. What do you think? How are the polls going to look afterwards? No. Moses wrote down what God told him to write down. And God's finger wrote the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the Decalogue. But now we've come back to the point in Christian history where we're almost doing things by poll. Well, how are people going to like it if we say this? Well, I don't know. If we say this about abortion, if we say this about same-sex marriage, if we say this about gender things, I mean, you know, are some people going to be offended, or some people going to walk out, or... You know, God doesn't govern the world by polls. So God had made the covenant, and as we said, it was sealed in blood, and he says the people broke it. He had the holiness, right? An all just, all holy God couldn't forgive Adam and Eve eating the apple. Because his law had been violated. He would violate his nature if he said, oh, don't worry about it, you guys. Oh, let's get rid of this stupid tree and start over again. You know, like, what do you call that thing on your computer? You go back to the... No, yeah, but you know, you go back to the restore point or something. The thing was working before. The thing was working well yesterday at 10 p.m. and now it doesn't work. So I'll reset it for last night at 10 p.m. What's that? Yeah, back to the back to the default settings. No, Adam and Eve eating the apple led to all of this. So it's serious business. I made the covenant. He had the holiness and the salvation. The people had rebellion and sin. It's not a democracy. You know, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come to him in repentance for salvation, and you face your final judgment, you're not going to be able to say, you know what? I can explain that. I was having a really bad day that day, and this guy really got on my nerves. And yeah, I punched him, and I yelled at him and called him names. But wouldn't you? I mean, no, there's going to be no defense like that. No defense. Jesus said every idle word is going to enter into your judgment. Every idle word. So people think, well, if I live the best life possible that I can live, I'll be okay. Well, good luck with that. So we had the rebellion and sin. He says, I took them by the hand. Remember, he delivered the people sovereignly with a strong right arm. He didn't tell them to make weapons. He didn't tell them to start killing Egyptians. He didn't say, look, we're going to have a guerrilla war. It'll go on for 20 years. The Egyptians will be sick of us, and then we'll get out. No, he led them out. He said, I'm a husband to them. And Isaiah says, I who am your creator, have become your husband. Because marriage is an example of covenant. Right? It's more than just an agreement. Now, if your marriage is just an agreement, well, that's a problem. Marriage is a covenant. You're committed to that person. He or she is committed to you. It isn't an agreement that says, well, let's try this out for 4 years. If it doesn't work out, then you take this money, I'll take this money, and then we'll try another approach. It's a covenant. I was a husband to them. And like a marriage covenant can be broken by adultery, his covenant with Israel was broken in many ways, but here in particular by idolatry. The priests were worshiping idols in the basement of the temple. Can you imagine? And it reminds me a little bit about some of the stuff we used to see in Mexico. We did a lot of mission work in Mexico City. And, you know, Mexico, of course, is a very Catholic country. And you'd go into some of these little houses and huts, and there'd be a huge picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe and a little crucifix. And then there'd be some other thing. And you'd say, who's that? Oh, that's the Aztec god of something or other. You go, what are you doing with that? Go to the main square. There's Aztec priests all over. blessing people, doing, you know, sprinkling stuff on people, and you give them, you know, 20 pesos, and they give you some kind of blessing, and he dances around you and puts incense on you, and then you offer a little thing to some statue of, you don't even know what it is, some weird-looking animal. And there's people lined up to get blessed by this guy in front of the cathedral. Right in front of the cathedral. Literally on the plaza, right in front of the cathedral door. It's amazing to watch. But it's the same mentality. Well, you know, I talked to some of these people in the line. I said, did you guys go to church this morning? Yes. What are you doing here with this guy? Well, he has power too. He has power also. God has power. But, you know, just to hedge our bets, we also worship this thing because he has power too. And the liturgy and the scripture and the whatever else you've done that morning, oh yeah, that has power. But what this guy's doing, that has power too. Now, I've told you, one of my sisters was kind of a witch, very involved in the occult. And, oh yeah. And when our grandson, little Phil, had his miraculous healing, she showed up and said, well, how do you know I didn't do that? And I said, no, he was healed by the Lord. And she goes, well, I have power too. And I said, well, yes, but your power comes from a different place. I don't know what kind of power you have, but you're not going to pray over this baby because I'm going to prevent you from doing that. She's mellowed a lot. But so the marriage covenant was broken because they/we are always unfaithful. We don't worship the funny little statues, but we worship other things. So a new covenant was needed. A new covenant was going to come. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them. Doesn't say finding fault with the law, finding fault with the covenant, finding fault with what God told us, finding fault with them, meaning the people, meaning us, he says, and then if you read, I didn't put the whole thing on, he just requotes that whole Isaiah 31 and following, that a new covenant had to come because the people continually broke the old one. The fault was with them, not with the covenant. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Law is going to be written on their hearts. Remember all the places it says the heart of stone is going to be removed and they're going to get a heart of flesh? Well, the law is going to be written on their hearts and in their minds, not on tablets of stones and not on scrolls. It's going to be in us. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. Now, when the people were in the wilderness, God says, if you follow my law, then I will be your God. You will be my people. If you don't rebel. Now, the law is going to be in us, and he's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. Same words, different setup, as we're going to see. Because the new covenant is a spiritual blessing, not a drudgery of observing law after law after law. Not a bondage to 613 laws. Not that those laws are not holy and just and good, but it's going to be in a way that we, although we haven't been able to keep the law, are still going to have him as our God, and we're still going to be his people, And we're still going to have salvation, even though we've broken those laws. So it's going to be a spiritual blessing. Because the old covenant, of course, was about land, was about law, and the uniqueness of the people. Like I just said a while ago, you people are different than all the other people. That's part of the covenant. Don't be with those unclean Gentiles. Remember Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius' house, and Peter's there with six circumcised believers. We know there were six because he tells us in the next chapter. And they say, why is the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles? Why is this happening to these unclean Gentiles who aren't even in the covenant? And Peter steps back and says, whoa, this is awesome. There's no reason they can't be baptized. You know, we're used to that, and we're all Gentiles here, I think. But at the time, it was radical talk. What do you mean Gentiles are going to come? What do you mean Gentiles gotten filled with the Spirit? You know, Philip, not me, the other one, goes to Samaria, and he preaches, and all kind of people in Samaria come to Christ. And it says in the Acts that when Peter and John heard that Samaritans were accepting Jesus, they said, we better go up there and see what's going on. Samaritans? We're not even supposed to talk to them. How can they be accepting the Messiah? So they went up to check it out. Because they were in the frame of mind of, we're the unique people. Okay? Now, in the new covenant, the one that's coming, it could be a different setup. The words are similar, but it's about pardon. It's about grace. It's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law. You know, in Romans and Galatians, Paul talks about this a lot. He talks about when you're under a covenant of law, your main concern is to make sure you're doing all the laws right. Right? You don't want to do something wrong. And I'm not talking about just the moral law. I'm talking about everything. Like you're supposed to light the candles first. What if we lit the candles second? Now we messed it up. What if I stood in the wrong place and said the prayer? Now God didn't even hear that. He says you're in bondage to the law. Because that's what you think about is the law. But when you're under grace, you want to serve him. Because he has provided pardon and grace to you that you don't deserve. Because now you have a different relationship with him. Right? We all know that here because we're all believers here. But this is what he's trying to say through Jeremiah. This is going to be a different relationship. The law is going to be inside of you. You're not going to be, you know, when you're just following law, it's a drudgery to say your prayers. Oh, I better say my prayers. Oh, hope I don't fall asleep before I say my prayers. Or, oh, I got to do my morning prayers now. Or, oh, there's a beggar over there. I probably should give him something. But now when the law's written in your heart, you say, oh, I'm going to go give that guy something. Oh, I'm going to say my prayers. Oh, I'm going to sit here and read the scriptures for an hour. Oh, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to go down to the church and I'm going to sit in there and pray for an hour. Oh, I can't wait to go down to the hunger center. Oh, let me get together some guys. You know what? We'll start a new Bible study next week. It's not a matter of drudgery. It's a matter of you want to do it. And that's because you have this relationship that's been put into your heart. Because it's not on stone tablets. It's inside of you. And you all, I hope you know what I'm going to get to, but Jesus fulfilled the whole law, right? He didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. You know, a lot of Messianic congregations call Jesus the living Torah, which is kind of neat because he, being the God-man, but looking for all intents and purposes like a man, if you saw him walking down the street and you nodded at him and he nodded at you, and you said, hey, how you doing? And he would say, good, how are you? He looked just like any other man walking by. But he was the fulfillment of all the law. Isn't that cool? So he's fulfilled all of the law. And the Holy Spirit now is poured out in the new covenant without measure. Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, in the latter days, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. All flesh. Not just like a prophet here and a prophet there. Not like the 70 elders of Israel in the book of Numbers. And the two guys that were late for church, they got it too. Eldad and Medad. They're always late. And now the Holy Spirit's poured out without measure to people who follow Jesus. So he lives in us. You know, Paul talks about the Spirit living in us. Prevents us from being slaves to the flesh. You live your life according to the Spirit, not what your flesh wants to do. I mean, your flesh wants to do all kind of stuff, as Paul says, that's contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit wants you to come worship and sing and pray and study the Scripture. Your flesh says, oh, brother, I can't think of anything more boring. Can't you just like go out and have some fun and have a few drinks and eat some dinner and go home and go to sleep, and then tomorrow you can just lay around. The flesh wants to be comfortable and satisfied. But now we have the Spirit dwelling in us that's written the law on our heart. So we obey with joy, not in drudgery. So if you see somebody sitting in a restaurant and all of a sudden you feel the Spirit saying, you should go talk to him. Go talk to him. And your natural response would be, I'm not going to go talk to him. I don't know who he is. But if you obey with joy, you go, hey, how you doing? What's going on? And next thing you know, you find out why you were supposed to go talk to him. I mean, I'm sure you've all had that experience. Like the girl at the yogurt place. We were down in Lancaster, Ohio, because Paul Wilder was there. Fairfield Christian Center was a really pretty cool place. And it was 10 o'clock when he was done, and I wanted ice cream. So somebody told me there was an ice cream store, and we went up this road, and there was a yogurt place. And Joan says, I think we should go to the yogurt place. I said, oh, I want yogurt, I want ice cream. So we drove to this ice cream place, and they were closed. So I'm like, I can't believe it's closed. I really want ice cream. She goes, I think we're supposed to go to the yogurt place. So we went to the yogurt place. There was one young lady working there. We were the only two people in the place. We tell her what kind of yogurt we want. And she comes over and says, you know, what are you guys doing here? I said, well, we were just at this church. She goes, oh, you know, I don't go to church. My life's a total mess. Oh, I got this and I got that. And I said, oh, you know what? And we're going to pray for you. And maybe you should go over to that. And that was why we were supposed to go there. So the Holy Spirit says, go to the yogurt place. I said, no, I want ice cream. So we got a new relationship. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He's going to be all sufficient for us. El Shaddai, all sufficient. All you got to do is come. He's going to be all sufficient. It's not going to be like the old covenant. So we should be a thankful people. Every Bible study I teach, everywhere, I say, you know what? If you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. What's more important than the cross? Nothing. What else means that much in your life? Nothing. I mean, you have to do all the other things and do all the stuff. But this is what matters. This is the centerpiece of everything. Salvation history. You know, if you go to the Gift of Grace site, we did, I think, 9 shows called The Cross. I think it was 2014. But we went through Corinthians 1, 2, 15. But it was really a cool, and it was like all the Holy Spirit kind of driving it. We showed up with a few notes, and next thing you know, we did 9 shows. And at that time, the shows were an hour long. And when we were done and re-listened to them, we were blown away. It didn't even sound like we were the ones doing it. So You know, we should be thankful people that we can have salvation despite our current situation, whatever that may be, and that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And grace makes this possible. And the reason he says it's different than the first covenant is it's different than what he had said in the wilderness. Because in Colossians 2:14 it says that the warrants against us, according to the law, the condemnations against us due to the law, were nailed to the cross. This is a legal thing. We have charges against us. They're nailed to the cross. I really screwed this. It's nailed to the cross. Oh, I did this. It's nailed to the cross. I did this dishonor. Nailed to the cross. Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, all these things are nailed to the cross. Because he took the punishment. Hello? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. We're going to know him. It doesn't matter your station in life, whether you clean the toilets at the grade school or whether you're the president of AT&T or whatever you are. They're going to know me. If you want to know him, you'll be able to know him. It's a knowledge of God. Remember, God has to reveal himself to us because we have no way to know about him. You know, you can't sit in your family room and figure God out. Right? And if you can, you're probably worshiping an idol rather than the real God. Because there's such an abundance of knowledge. And now that we have this personal relationship with him, we have more of a knowledge, and it's available to all people, not just the original covenant people. And like everything else I talk about, Paul, who's my hero, is the perfect example of this. A Pharisee who is so zealous for the law that no one was as zealous as he was. And yet he becomes the apostle of grace and apostle to the Gentiles. Is that cool or what? He's the transition point. And we know that we can trust him and we can serve him because we know his promises, that he's faithful with his promises. He doesn't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I didn't make the slide because there it is up there in Hebrews 13. God doesn't change his mind. If you couldn't rely on his promises, what kind of situation would we be in? You know, if tomorrow God changed his mind about salvation, says, oh, no, we're going to make a different salvation now. Then where would we be? Now, you don't have to do anything with Jesus. I got a new plan. But we can trust him. And we as Gentiles, you know, in the old covenant, we were ignorant of God. Remember when Paul was in Athens and he saw all the altars to the gods and then he saw one to an unknown God? Because they had so many gods, they thought, well, in case we forget one, they made an altar to the unknown God. So Paul uses that, because of course he says, I become all things to all people in order to save some. He says, let me tell you about the unknown God. He tells them about God, and he tells them about Jesus the Messiah, and he tells them how he died and was raised. And then they said, dude, you're talking crazy. What is this babbler trying to say? They say to him, we'll think about that and get back to you. But he was the unknown God. And in the new covenant, he's brought to life. Now we see him much more clearly. We see love as the motivating factor. You know, he desires that all would be saved. I think that's in is it 1 Peter? I can't remember. He desires that all would be saved. He doesn't say, you've just crossed the line, bub. It only says bub in the ancient languages. Now there's no hope for you. No, he wants all to be saved. He's brought to light in a much clearer way because the Spirit is poured out in full measure. As we've said so many times, look at the difference of Peter and those other guys from 8:55 a.m. on Pentecost morning to 9 a.m. on Pentecost morning. Big difference. And the teaching and the revelations are so much more intense than they were in the Old Covenant. Because here we are. We've all experienced him, right? I don't think you'd be here on a Friday night if you hadn't experienced Jesus. If you hadn't experienced the power of the Spirit. Because you might be going someplace else with your flesh. I know I used to want to, but she always made me go to church. Well, that's another story. Because now we're under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we want to do what he wants us to do. And here's the cool part. Woo. This is what it all ends up with. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How long is he going to remember our sin? No more. Is he going to remember it for like a day and a half? Or I'll forget it in about 100 years? Or I'm going to keep a grudge against you until you've been in heaven for 10,000 years, and then I'll let you go. No, he says, I'm going to not even remember your sin. So if you said to him when you were in heaven, and let's say a billion years has gone by, and you said to Jesus, remember that time I did such and such a thing? He'd say, no, I don't remember. I forgot. I'm not going to remember the sins anymore. So we get what we don't deserve. Grace and mercy, rather than separation and punishment, which is what we do deserve. You know the old saying, never start a prayer by saying, Lord, just give me what I deserve. Because you deserve separation and punishment. So sin's taken away and forgotten, grace is poured out, and salvation's based on grace because of his love, capital L. Right? All of salvation history is based on two gardens and two trees. First garden was very beautiful. This first tree was very beautiful. You know, it says in Genesis the tree was pleasant to look at, and the fruit was pleasant to look at. So you had a beautiful garden with a beautiful tree that led to death. The second garden was a horrible place. How many have been to the Garden of Gethsemane? The night Jesus was there, it was a horrible place. Sweating blood. His friends sleeping. Anguish. The second tree was the next morning. The cross. A horrible tree. But out of those, that horrible garden, horrible tree, came life. So you have to think about that 20 times a day. And you know, the other thing is, whether you think about this or not, something to think about. When we are saved, it's because he gets the glory for that. Right? Because we don't go into heaven going, ha ha, I knew I was going to be here. Hey guys, here I am. I was so awesome that that's why I'm here. Were you guys paying attention when I was down there? I was doing everything perfect, and that's why I'm here. You know, Paul says there's going to be no boasting. Nobody's going to be able to boast. Whether you're the guy who cleans the toilets, or whether you're the, you know, Mother Teresa, or whether you're Billy Graham, or, you know, Billy Graham's not walking around in heaven right now going, hey, you guys, can I tell you why I'm here? I went all over the world. No, he's just happy to be there. And God gets the glory for that. So new covenant. So what I'm leading to with this is, after we talked about all the false teachers, and we'll try to get in, I think we have a couple more sessions before the fall feasts. But Since we talked about the false teachers, we're going to talk about what's the true teaching. This is the foundation of it. And we're going to get into it a lot more. Any questions?